Okay, it's 6 o'clock. Let's get started. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege to know you and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has been revealed to us in your Son, Jesus, and his death on the cross. We're grateful, Lord, that you have saw fit to reveal your grace to us in salvation, and we rejoice in seeing the promises fulfilled and prayers answered, and we look forward to more prayers being answered in the days ahead. We also pray, Lord, that we will be effective in our expression of the truth and share the gospel message with those we love. And we pray that you'll grant our petitions and meet our answer our requests, Lord, for the salvation of the lost. Pray that you'll bless this time together, and we rejoice in knowing you and gathering together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a little bit different. Sharon and I talked about doing, or actually I talked to her about doing something a little more creative, a little different tonight, and rather than split up. And what we want to do is kind of share together a little bit. She's going to give a testimony. I told her she's not allowed to teach because there's men in here. But I told her to do a testimony if she can avoid the teaching mode. But I wanted her to give a little testimony regarding some of the events this last week. In reality, this last week for us was a culmination of a lot of weeks, starting 20-something years ago when we started praying for our children. During that period of time, there's been a lot of ups and downs. And as many of you who have experienced this along with us, it is not always easy to raise kids. Or maybe better said, it's never easy to raise kids. And you go through some cycles at times where the kids are not responsive. And always in those type things, there's a lot of second guessing that goes on. There's a lot of questions that you ask of yourself, self-incrimination, sometimes beat yourself up. And sometimes when you get tired of beating yourself up, you beat up your spouse, which works well too. What did you do wrong? What did I do wrong? And so forth. And so we ask those questions a lot. The wedding, and we don't have pictures yet, obviously, it's too early for the pictures, but when the pictures come, we'll show you. And I think they did a live video thing too, did they not? I think there was a guy up on top of that thing, I think, taking it. But anyway, it truly was an expression of grace. That was the theme of the wedding. If you had known Texanna just a few years ago, the theme of grace would not have been her theme at all. It hadn't been that long ago when I was walking her down the aisle in my nice blue California shirt here, and I'm walking her down the aisle, I was crying thinking about is it 2 years ago? 2 years ago, walking her upstairs in the apartment downtown Rochester when she's living on the third floor of a dive in one of the worst parts of Rochester in this, I don't know what to call it, horrible place where a lot of raunchy people lived and so forth, and she was living that raunchy life, and now I'm walking her down the aisle to marry this godly man that God has brought in her life. And so it was not an easy ceremony to get through in any case. I was crying from the beginning. My son, who did the first part of the service, we did a tag team. So I got to walk her down the aisle, and who giveth this woman to be wed to this man, and so forth. I got the answer. And then my son did the charge to the couple, the first section of the service. And then Faith came and sang, and in that interim, we exchanged places. And he came down and sat with Sharon, and I got to do the rest of the ceremony and go through the vows and stuff. And Faith sang a song, do you remember the title? Immeasurable Grace, wasn't it? Sang a song, Immeasurable Grace, and it really was just a beautiful picture of what these two kids were proclaiming, is that the life that they had gone through, and both of them had gone through really tough times, And as many of you know, a lot of times kids who grow up in church seem to have an affinity for church early on, and as time progresses, they look like, from our perspective, and I'm just dealing from our perspective here, like they leave the faith and just say, you know, I'm not interested in this anymore. And they have to, some go their own way and make choices in their lives that are extremely grieving for us. And we often say, well, they, you know, have to go through it themselves and come to their own answers. And we start asking questions like, how low do they have to get before they hit bottom? We sometimes wonder, should we kick them out of the chute so they hit the bottom faster? So you're always asking yourself those kind of questions in those situations. And so they really wanted to say to those who were in attendance that they really felt they were there because of the grace of God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, this would have never happened. And so the testimony is quite clear by what they wanted Stephen to refer to and talk to in his message. He made it clear, he gave the plan of salvation. I wasn't sure if he was going to give an altar call. It was close, I think. But they wanted to make it clear that salvation is by grace. And so there was some mixed emotions about the whole thing. As you know, Michael has some struggles right now in his life about where he is. And so it's hard to watch as Michael's there, and of course he's in the court, and this is the message being betrayed, and it's, at this point in time, really falling on deaf ears. And I'm going to talk a little more about that in a few moments, but it was, to make this short, and I'll come back to this, but they wanted to tell people that God had marvelously reached down and plucked them out of the fire and brought them together to share a new life together. And they were rejoicing over this new life that they had now. And it was a wonderful thing. A lot of interesting things happened during the week. It was really a tiring week for the whole family. It was interesting because their family, Mike's family, is really laid back. And I mean, you know, we're used to dressing up for those kind of formal occasions, and they have no clue what dressing up means, really. And so everyone's casual all the time. It was just a lot of fun. The rehearsal dinner, after the rehearsal on Friday night, the rehearsal dinner was held in the bays of the fire department. They pulled the trucks out and set the tables up in the bays of the fire department. And the best place in the world for a rehearsal dinner. It was just wonderful. They had it catered. In the back of the fire department are two trucks out of service. So guess where the kids played? The kids played all over the fire trucks. And what is better for kids than playing on fire trucks? So they're climbing all over the fire trucks and sitting inside of them and everything. And it was just really, really great. The captain of the fire department brought the working truck to the wedding. And it was parked out in front of the church. And after the wedding service, they came out and got inside the truck and were whisked away in a fire truck. Sirens blasting, and so it was a very interesting wedding, to say the least. But it really was an issue of grace. So, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. And I also want us to take time at the end of this for prayer for others. My son, and I'm sure you guys have people you want to pray for as well. I've asked my wife to come and give a testimony, and so she's going to come and give a testimony about this herself, and then I'll pick it up after she gets done.
I picked up a book yesterday and started reading it, and it really described how it feels to have a prodigal. It says, "Will your prodigal come home?" Don't know if I recommend the book yet. I just love the way he describes the feelings. And so I wanted to share a little bit of that before I share what God did, what God's grace did in my own heart and is still doing through the trial of dealing with two little prodigals. We still have one, and just the wonder of God's grace through all of that. If you are a parent, and I'm quoting him here, if you are a parent, perhaps you shook your head when you heard news of other people's children hiking the pig pen trail. I hope you never voiced your opinion that most likely deficient parenting was to blame, but then you looked at your growing, smiling children, so active in church, so in love with God, and you told yourself that this would never happen to your family. Like all bad things, cancer, bankruptcy, devastating car wrecks, all these and other tragedies were for others. Surely they would not visit you. We're all hoping to live with a sunny storyline where everyone lives happily after until. And I think that describes me to a T, determined in getting in, starting our Christian home, having not been born into a Christian home. It meant so much to me that we would build a foundation for our children to know the Lord. It was probably the most important thing in my life, that those children all would know the Lord. And I think the reality for me was that they would never have to know the life of sin that my family had gone through, and never have in their minds and in their hearts the kind of pain that I knew sin brought. They would never know drunkenness and drug addiction, and they would never know abuse, and they would never know adultery, and they would never know all of the sin in the awfulness that my Savior had saved me from. And so it was a really hard thing, and not just a hard thing for me, but for any parent who ever experiences with, when you have that determination, and then that sweet little child who used to climb on your lap and tell you how much they love Jesus, who used to sing with every Christmas program and just shine up there, and always had just such wonderful things to say about the Lord. The blessing that those children, as they're growing up, as they are in your home, and you're watching them grow with such confidence that these little ones, that they know the Lord, or if they haven't quite comprehended it, surely they are going to come to that point in their lives where they will understand what all of this means, and that they will commit their hearts and lives to Him. And then one day, as this fellow describes so clearly, that sweet little child, that child turns into somebody else. Turns into it's like a Jekyll and Hyde. It's like suddenly that sweet person, Satan just grabs their heart, and it's like you don't even know them anymore. They're not the same person. They're not the person that climbed into your lap and put their little arms around your neck and told you how much they loved you. Suddenly, you are the enemy. You represent everything that they don't want any part of. I want you to understand a little bit, for the sake of comforting one another, because many in our church deal with this. It's not just Tom and I. And I, you know, one of the blessings of God's grace through all of this is, I think before I would have not have known the pain. I would not have quite understood. I would have thought that would be horrible, but I would not have really been able to cry with those who weep as I am, as God has through His grace brought this into our lives. And I think that we truly weep with those who are hurting. And for some of you, if you don't understand those who do, this is familiar. You've been there. For parents who have prodigals in the far country, ordinary daily happenings become fearsome. A telephone ringing in the middle of the night is never a welcome sound for anyone, but it instantly transports the parent of a prodigal. In that heart-stopping moment of blinking awake, you stare at the glowing the alarm clock and fumble for the telephone. In the second, you in your mind's eye at least are standing before an open casket that holds the broken body of your child. Or you find yourself on a remote road next to a wrecked, bloody car, bathed in the flashing lights of an ambulance. You develop a stunning ability to imagine the worst. You sweat and sometimes tremble as your mind, like a mad computer out of control, skips through any number of horrifying fates that might befall your prodigal. You used to sit back, sip coffee, and daydream about bright and beautiful things ahead of them. Now you can only fear the darkness to come. And it's not just the thought of a bleak future that terrifies you. The here and now is bad enough. Sleep often eludes you, and the shadows and stillness of the night magnify your fears. You toss and turn and punch pillows in vain because your mind just refuses to shut down. You may suffer panic attacks, feeling that you're drowning or being buried alive or being suffocated by the darkness of your room. At times, staying in bed is impossible. You get up, perhaps go to another part of the house and turn on a light. It helps a little. In that bleak place called the small hours, you might go into your son or daughter's bedroom just in case they might have soundlessly slipped into the house. As you open the door, hope and dread and a dreadful fear collide. They might be there, alive and well. And where there is a fear of suicide or drug overdose, they might be there, cold and lifeless. I think when sleep finally comes, peace does not always come with it. Your rest might be ravaged by fearful nightmares. Sometimes you wonder if they contain messages from God, and then you wake exhausted to realize that your journey cannot be left behind in a dream. The new dawn offers no relief. You haul yourself reluctantly into another day, shaky and nauseated because of lack of sleep, and fearful that today's reality might be worse than last night's terrible dream. You live with a lingering sense of dread that mugs you just when you're relaxed or having a little fun. If you're a parent who's been through that, you know what it's like. It's horrible. It's really horrible. And as we began that journey, this is definitely where I was. With sleepless nights and fear and dread. And I cannot say there have not been moments when I have not been there again. But overall, by God's grace, there were some things that I learned. Things that God taught me that has, this morning, Donna came into my office and she was just being very comforting. And I said, you know, Donna, it's not the same right now as it was before. And there's a reason for that. One is I came to understand that God is truly in control. No matter what my circumstances, God controls it. He controls it all. His constant care for and absolute rule over all of his creation for his own glory. And he rules for his own glory, and he rules for the good of his people. That verse, Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, became so real as I began to understand that God causes all things to work together for good and according to his purpose for our good and for his glory. God's eternal purpose is designed so there is no conflict between what is good for his own, for me, and what will bring him glory. And the first thing is I started to see that my child's salvation is not in my hands. It is in his sovereign control. And that all of this is not about me. It's about him and what will bring him glory. He was going to decide when or if my child was going to come to know him as Savior. That, I said, well, how did that help you? Because if you're a parent who is going through this, you feel a terrible guilt over, you rewrite in your mind every moment of that child's life. What did I say? What did I do? What could I have done differently? You know, the conflict between husband and wife. Well, I think if you had done this. Well, no, if you had done that. Well, it becomes a dialogue in that beginning period of time of what we could have done that might have touched that child's heart. And the moment that I came to the realization, it is not about me. It's about him. And he decides whether my child is going to be saved or whether my child is not ever going to know him as Savior. And if he is going to be saved, when he's going to know him. It allowed me to understand how great God's grace was to allow these children to be born into our home. I stood no more than 2 months ago next to my son's bed, and I said, Michael, the one great peace I have is that someday when I stand before my Savior, and if he has to stand there and throw his arms around me and comfort me as he throws my son into hell, I will know that it is no fault of my Savior's. He has given you every opportunity. His grace has provided you every opportunity to know the truth of God's word. Who am I? Who am I to tell God that he must save my child? There are so many children in this world who never hear the gospel, and yet my children have heard it every day of their lives for as long as they have lived. They have heard the gospel message, God's great grace. So often we go to God as if demanding that our children be saved, demanding that you must do this because look who I am. I know you, and this is what I want, and you must do this. And rather than being so grateful that he allowed them to hear this wonderful message, and I took a total different, and I know sometimes when I tell mothers the way I have felt about this, they just look at me like, I want my child, I wanted both of these children to be saved, all five of my children to be saved more than I want to live. I want these children saved. But I cannot help but be grateful to my God for the opportunity he has given them. And I know that he has no fault, none, not one bit, in the lives of these children if one of them never comes to know the Lord. God's grace saved a sinner like me. In my pain, I came to understand God's pain over my sin. As I cried over my children's sin, it just the reality of my sin and what my sin did to my Savior, that he loved me as a father loves a child, as a mother loves a child, and that sin that I so easily pushed aside as, okay, Lord, I'll take care of it. You know I have this problem, but it's not all that bad. As I heard those words come from my child who was piercing my heart, I realized that I was piercing my Savior's heart, and my sin became more real, and it became more important to me that I not hurt him the way I was being hurt. The reality of his pain became much more meaningful to me. And last but not least, what I could think of tonight was that my life must be about living for his glory and not for my own glory, whatever that might mean, including if it meant that my child would never come to know him as Savior. And you say, well, don't you believe that your child will come to know him? I believe for some reason God put our children in our home, and I am trusting that God will someday, that our last young person will truly come to know him as Savior. But I know that it is more important that I live for whatever will give God glory. If I am stamping my foot at God and saying, what your plan isn't good enough for me, what your plan is not sufficient, Lord, then my life is going to be filled with a bitterness and a hopelessness of how good my God really is, and that what brings him glory truly is what is good for me. That I may not understand it. I may not understand, and maybe in my lifetime I will never know if all of my children know him and are going to heaven. But what I can know is that what gives God glory and living for his glory is more important than what makes me feel good. what brings glory to my life. What is most important is what brings glory to Him. And if that means going through the pain and the suffering of continuing to see a child who is turning his back on the Savior, a child who's living in sin, then my prayer is that God would constantly, by His grace, just take my heart and rejuvenate it with a love for Him that is beyond my love for my child, a love for Him that says, Lord, whatever gives You glory, that's what I want to live for. That's what means the most to me, and I'll trust You. I'll trust You with this. It's been a long trail, and the trail hasn't ended. Texana's wedding was a blessing. It was just a blessing because I think this family that she married into, Mike had had some troubled times where he went to the master's college and he got away from the Lord and he was questioning like Texana. And we've known the family for 18 years now. And Sonny and Steve were shedding as many tears as Tom and I as we brought these two young people together. And as they, the most wonderful thing about it was as they made that whole wedding, I mean, what a miracle. What a miracle of God's grace. They made that whole wedding about Jesus. That, I went still wondering, still thinking in my mind, okay, I've known Texan all these years. I've known her ups and her downs and her times of seeming to get it right and her times of it's not quite there. And that wedding and what she wanted that wedding to be about, that she wanted it to be about Jesus, just, it really was such a comfort. It was such a comfort, I know, to us and to the Darrells. And I wish you could have been there. I hope somebody did. I didn't know anybody might be, but I would love for you to have been able to experience that. We wish we could have shared it with you so much. You got to know them a little bit when they were here, and I'm so sorry that you did not know all about Texana through all these years. You saw a lot of her sinful years, and you didn't see the little girl growing up who wrote all the love notes and was always so sweet. I mean, she just wrote notes to everybody all the time. She's just the sweetest little thing, such a caring person, and yet Satan has a way of just destroying, and it is God who puts all the pieces together. And we are just so thankful and so looking forward to seeing what God is going to do in those two young people in their lives and through their lives for Him. That was too long.
I didn't expect it 5 minutes. So I figured 15. That's why I told you five. Apostle Paul says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that truly is the point I'd like to stay with tonight, is that in the course of this, a lot of times it seems like events in people's lives is almost irreparable. And you think, well, how could this ever get fixed? And how could you ever feel good about this again? And that so much the grief you have over wrongs done and actions taken just so suck out of you the joy and hope, and to realize that God's grace is so sufficient to take care of all of that, and that the feeling of and the joy you have in celebration of the grace of God, no matter what you did or whatever was done, you can look now and say, wow, isn't God unbelievable? That His grace is so sufficient to eliminate all of that. That's a past, done, no condemnation kind of grace, which was really the message of the entire ceremony. When you're looking at the grace of God and you're looking at, and I can only speak from our own experience, You look at the grace that's bestowed in our lives. We're very, very fortunate to be in this time period in this country where so much grace has been bestowed upon this country and in our environment in the sense of common grace, that we have so much, we don't do without, we live so fluently compared to the rest of the world. We have no comprehension, I think, of the agonies and sufferings that so many people have across this world. And yet, even in spite of those niceties and God good things that are happening, God bestows some really marvelous grace, too, that God allows children to grow up in homes that are Christian. That doesn't happen all over the world either. And even people who are Christian in name only, a lot of times they'll take their kids to church or send their kids to church. And kids are given the opportunity and blessings that that people don't have in many, many parts of the world. I've often told my kids growing up that they need to be very, very grateful that they have the privilege to go to a church. Church is a privilege. It's a blessing that not everybody has that blessing. But that kind of common grace doesn't convert anybody. It doesn't transform people's minds and hearts. Now, it may be a blessing. It might be a nice thing to have, but it doesn't change them. A heart change does not take place just because God is benevolent. God is benevolent to everybody in so many ways. And yet his benevolence is not transforming, which is amazing to me. After knowing Christ, now his benevolence seems different than it did before. But when you don't know Christ, you don't understand that benevolence. You don't really realize by the common grace of God and his goodness to the world at large, you don't realize how good you have it. You don't see it. And I think that's because there's a driving force in man to want more for himself, to be self-gratified, to find something that's going to make him happy. Texana's message to Michael was probably the clearest message that Michael has had thus far. She talked to him and told him that she's been down the road he's going and told him that there's nothing down that road but heartache. There's nothing down that road that makes you happy, and there's just nothing there. But you know, again, until God opens the heart and his saving grace takes over, that kind of message just doesn't take root. It doesn't fall on fertile soil, if you will. They're not ready to receive that. And so we can read through scriptures about all the examples of God's common grace and his good grace to people and his benevolence to people. But really, it's a matter of his saving grace. And I want us to take our Bibles and just for a moment tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians again. And I know you may be getting tired of 2 Corinthians, but I promise you we shouldn't be there more than 3 or 4 years more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us about a person who understands common grace but doesn't have saving grace. It says, if our gospel is hid, if it's veiled, if it's hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. How good does your presentation of the gospel have to be to get rid of the veil? How exact do you have to be? How often should you have to say it? How detailed do you need to be? What kind of environment would make it necessary? What would you have to do to accompany that to take the blinders off? It is a thing that parents do so often, beat themselves up about, because they think, I could have done more. Guess what? You could have. You could have done a better job, no doubt. You could have said it better, absolutely. You could have been kinder. You could have been more patient. You could have been firmer. You could have been stricter. You could have been more exacting. Which parent, which family member failed? All of them. Because no matter how good your external call to the unregenerate is, it is not sufficient to get rid of the blinders. It's veiled. They are blinded to the gospel. They don't see it. And we so often think so much of it lies in our hands. Be so grateful that the eternal destiny of people, including our children, does not rest in our hands. If the eternal destiny of our children rest in our hands, our children are in deep trouble. If it's based upon how we deliver it and what we have done, none of our kids will ever be saved. Do you understand? They're not going to get saved because we're so good. They're not going to get saved because we were so good at convincing them of the truth of this that all of a sudden the blinders fell off. And I'm not suggesting that this gives us opportunity for laxness, that this gives us opportunity to be lazy, that this gives us opportunity to take ourselves off the hook for responsibility. I'm just suggesting to you that the external call, that which we portray, what I mentioned this morning, the pleading, the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, that isn't how people get saved. That doesn't take the blinders off. It's a medium by which God uses, but it cannot remove that veil that's over the eyes of those that perish. This knowledge that God has given to them, this knowledge of the gospel, is in every sense, it's a knowledge that God and God alone can give. Only He can turn the light on. Look what He says further. It says, their minds, the God of this world, has blinded. A week and a half ago, I was driving down Ridge Road, and I had Michael in the car, and we were talking about things, and I have my own approach. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I kind of have my approach to my kids, and my approach has always been, I never stop talking. And so I was talking about the Lord, and as we were going down the road, and I was talking about things that He was doing in His life and so forth, and I said, boy, wouldn't it be great if one day God fixed all of this for you, okay? His comment, it isn't broken. It isn't broken. I'm completely satisfied with my life. I'm happy with it the way it is. Why? Because his eyes are blinded by the God of this world that's blinded his eyes to the fact that his life is broken. He doesn't see that it's broken. Now, I, as a parent, want to say, yes, it's broken. And let me list all the ways in which it's broken. And we all do that with ones we love, and family and friends, and say, look it. I mean, it could be so wonderful. Even sitting there telling him, Texana once thought like you. Do you know that she doesn't think that way anymore? You would think, well, you know, because it's his sister and he loves his sister, that would open up his eyes. Does it open up his eyes? The reality of that doesn't open up his eyes. Why? Because no matter how good the external call is, you can't open up their eyes. It's only God that can open up their eyes. Only He can remove the veil that is there, because the God of this world has blinded their eyes to this. And He says, they blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's done this because Satan does not want them to know the truth. He doesn't want them to know that. You think, wow, it's amazing how much power Satan has. It's amazing when you think of the author of Hebrews that says that all their lifetime they're held in bondage of fear, that he holds them. And as Ephesians says, that He worketh now in the children of disobedience to do the things that they do. He has them wrapped up, caught up in all of this. He sold them a bill of goods. And they're blinded to these things. And God has to come in the scene. And what God does when he comes in the scene, God calls people to himself. Now, I'm not going to look at my kids or those I love and say, well, I've called them 10 times. It's not worth fooling with. You know, how often should I call them? Well, I'm going to call them to the day they're died. I will never stop calling them. I'll never stop sharing the faith. I'll never stop pleading. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient for their entire lifetime. God is always ready to save. And so I have to recognize that my responsibility as a believer in grace is to believe the grace of God is sufficient to save no matter how deep they get. To know that I can continually share that message no matter what. And so I look at the examples of Scripture of all the ones that God has called and seemed to call. And you know what? As best I can tell, not everyone responds positively to the call of God. I do not believe in universalism. I don't believe everybody goes to heaven. I believe some people do not. I confess, I can't fully understand that. I don't understand that concept in its entirety. I know that there's people who think they do, but I think when you think about the immensity of who God is, I don't really think that's fully explainable. I just know it's true that not everyone responds. I also know it's true that every event will give glory to God in some fashion, and I don't understand that as well. But I trust that that's true, and I trust that my God is right, and that whatever he chooses to do is the best thing to be done. For me, I prayed and said, like my wife, you know, I prayed and said, well, Lord, ministry's hard. Elders are a pain in the neck to deal with. Deacons are impossible. So at least, Lord, take care of my kids. It was my out, you know. It was that haven, you know, that sin would not contaminate. Not that deacons and elders are sin, but... It was that little haven in our world that said that this will not be contaminated. And God's ideas were different than that. And in God's grace, he decided to contaminate our world. One of the hardest things I had to do in recent days is I had to clean the basement. And you think, well, spring clean, everyone cleans the basement. I had to clean a basement out for my son who left. And the stuff I found in the basement, I don't have a strong stomach in the first place. And it was very, very difficult to clean the basement because I had to clean the sin out of the basement and all the byproducts of sinfulness. And that was hard. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so in the process of cleaning, I said, well, God, okay, this gives me an opportunity to pray for your grace to be evident in his life, to show him that no matter how deep he goes, no matter what he does, your grace is sufficient to take him out of this. Because it is God's grace, and only God's grace that's going to do this. And no matter how much we try and how much we share with them, we can't take the eyes of the blinders away. So Paul goes on to say in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservant for Jesus Christ. Do you know how hard that is? That's not as easy as it sounds. Because the tendency we have when we talk to those we love is to talk about ourselves. We talk about our pains and our hurts, what they have done to us. So salvation becomes about us. Salvation isn't about us, is it? Salvation is all about him. And so I think the struggle is that I don't want to hurt anymore. How can I hurt more than God hurts? over the tragedy of this person. Salvation is all about God. It's not about me. God doesn't save people and look and say, well, good, I made your life better, Tom. It's not about me. It's giving glory to God. And so I think Paul's words of admonition here is that we need to make sure we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, one of my favorite verses of all the scripture, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. This morning on the way out, somebody handed me a note, and he posed this question to me. He says, if someone would ask me what part I played in my salvation, he said, this is how I'd answer that. It was partly God's work and partly my own. Now, at first you go, well, what does that mean? But then he goes on to say, he says, I would add, my part was to oppose God in everything I could possibly do, and he would do the rest. And that's pretty true. Because the truth is, if a person is lost, if a person is not saved, a person is not redeemed, every fiber of their being rebels against everything Christian. Every fiber of who they are says, I do not want God ruling over me. And so in all reality, until God comes and commands the light to shine in darkness, they will always be in darkness. But my God has the power to shine in no matter how dark it is. And that to me is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my belief is that what we need to pray is we need to pray that God would knock the blinders off of those we love, and that he would shine the light of the gospel in their lives. Do our part? Yes. Try to be as effective as possible? Yes. Is there any formula? No. How kind should you be? I have no clue. How firm should you be? I don't really know. Should you let bad kids live in your home? I don't know. How long? I don't know. How bad? I don't know. No one knows because God's word doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how much to deal with. Should you help a bad kid who hurts himself financially? I don't know. How much? I don't really know. This helping, I hope? And I know seminars will give you all this list of things to do. There is no list. Do you understand that? There is no list. There's no list in the scripture. Now, you can't help person do wrong, but almost everything you do helps someone do wrong. I mean, it is a very difficult thing to draw any lines in all this. All I'm suggesting to you is understand that you have to do the very best you can, not to violate anything in scripture. But there is so much latitude in all of that. And don't second guess and say, wow, because this is easy to do. You see somebody has a bad kid. You know what bad kids are, don't you? That's the kids that the deacons, elders have, and pastors especially have. You know, that's those kids. And say, well, I wonder what they did wrong. The answer to that question is everything you're doing is the answer to that question. Because we all do wrong. The only way God can open up the eyes is that God does it. That has to be our prayer, is that God will knock the blinders off of our children, that they might see the gospel. So what happens when he does? I'll leave you with this before we pray. Somehow or another, when that happens, it's like everything is gone. All the junk is past. It's like I don't know how to say it. A clean slate. It's like purity starts all over again. It's like, you know, well, a number of years ago, the question was, should Texana wear white at her gown, or her wedding? Of course, because in Christ, she's pure. In Christ, she's cleaned up. In Christ, she is a new creation. You understand? And it's so hard because you think somehow, you know, you can't let that go. Well, you can, because in grace, you can let it all go. It's amazing to me that all of that is embodied in that wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8, that in Christ there is no condemnation. The condemnation is past. Can you imagine those who came to Christ later in life if you had to hang on to all that past and live every day under the condemnation of your old sin? What kind of lives would you live? What kind of grace would it be that couldn't clean us up? If our grace, His grace, is not sufficient to clean us up, how sufficient would that grace be? There would be no sufficiency in that grace. And God can give joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is just an unbelievable experience. I cannot tell you the highs and lows of it all. I can't tell you how depressing it was to walk up the stairs in that apartment downtown, put a lock in the bathroom that had no locks and everyone in the building could use, to see and smell the substances in this building. And it was just as repulsive as you can possibly be and feel all of that. And then to be able to walk this little girl down the aisle and think, wow, God's grace. God's grace. This just no comparison. I mean, it's just phenomenal. And then to have Faith sing about that grace was just the most amazing thing to experience. God's grace is exceedingly abundant and is overpowering for any sin. So what I want us to do is I want us to pray. And I met with a number of families. Now it's been, I guess, a year and a few months ago, I think, now in our home, and we were praying for our kids, and we haven't met again. We need to meet again. But what I wanted to do tonight is I like to divide up in a few groups, you know, 3, 4, 5 in a group or so, and just take a moment. We got about 7, 8 minutes left, and I know Bible church people can only pray for about 5 minutes at one time anyway. And so if we can gather in groups of 4 or 5, just in a room or circle where you are, and in that group, would you just share those in your family that you want to see saved and pray together that God would knock the blinders off of these blind people and that they might see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to do that for me? So just break up in groups and start praying. And when you're done praying, just be quiet until everyone else is done. You can sneak out if you want to, but let's take time to pray.